Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 this morning. And in our study, we come to verses 29 through the end of this chapter. And we want to study this morning, even for the outsiders. Even for the outsiders. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 29, if you would please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage of Scripture that we have read this morning, wrote, quote, Lord, when we experience a revival of true religion, we behold the greatness of thy healing power in the spiritual world. And we, therefore, glorify the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, the God of wrestling prayer, the God of all grace. Well, beloved, this morning at the end of Matthew 15, we continue to see the Lord Jesus coming to those who are outsiders, who are not a part of the nation of Israel. When we think of the term someone that is outside the house, there's a difference, is there not, between being inside and outside. And the Lord, remember, when he was talking to the Canaanite woman, as we looked at last time, referred to how the Gentiles were referenced to as dogs. And he used the term for household dogs. And she confessed that's what she was because it meant, therefore, she was in the house. And so the non-Jewish reach of the gospel continues for us in our study of Matthew to be a fascinating thread that runs through what is termed the most Jewish of the four gospels. It starts at the very beginning of Matthew. Remember in chapter 1 and the whole list of the genealogy of Jesus, that there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that in his genealogy there is included 2 famous Gentile women, Rahab and Ruth. There are 2 testimonies of God's grace to those outside of the covenant nation. Or in chapter 2, the Magi from the east, Gentiles who see the glory of God in the sky, and come and worship he who is the king of the Jews. In chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, the testimony of the healing of the Roman centurion's servant and how Jesus said that he had found not such great faith in all of Israel like that unto a Gentile soldier. And back in chapter 12, remember that Matthew quotes specifically a passage from Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, which is one of the passages dealing with the servant of Yahweh. And in that quotation, we read that in verse 18 of Matthew 12, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And in verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here we are again. After the faith of the Canaanite woman and the miracle performed by Jesus, we once again see our Lord ministering to the Gentiles. Now, he is called the Son of David. He is the Jewish Messiah. His economy, the work and the will of God in his life and his incarnation was primarily to the Jewish nation. But we continue to see the gospel expanding to the Gentiles. It continues the theme of how the gospel will go beyond any barriers that men can devise. And so we come to a miracle. Now, verses 29 through 31 is a summary of what Jesus is doing. And then we come to the feeding of the 4,000. Now, often we think immediately of the feeding miracle of Jesus with the 5,000 that we studied back in chapter 14. And this one seems to be lost. That's because some believe that it's just a retelling of the previous miracle. Well, see, it's not a retelling, but it is a specific and separate miracle. There are similarities and there are differences. But the chief difference here is that this feeding miracle takes place among Gentiles in Gentile territory. The 5,000 plus that are fed in chapter 14 were Jews who followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee and that region. But here Jesus feeds those who were living on the opposite side of Galilee in Gentile territory. And it continues to build that he came, yes, even for the outsiders. And once again, he shows that he is the compassionate Savior and Shepherd. So I want you to see with me, first of all, in verses 29 through 31, divine healing prompts glory to God. Divine healing prompts glory to God. In verse 29, it says, Jesus went on from there. And the there is the reference to him being in the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he leaves that area. We are given in the parallel account in Mark 7, verses 31 through 37, that Jesus came to an area known as the Decapolis, the area or region of the 10 cities. So this would mean that Jesus leaves what was ancient Phoenicia. He goes east and then south unto the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which was Gentile territory. Now, Jesus has had exposure to some of the people from this region. Back in chapter 4, verse 25, we read that there were people from the Decapolis who came and followed Jesus. If you'll recall that the two demonics that are cleansed by our Lord, that miracle took place in this region. But then the people asked Jesus to leave. And so this is the first time where we see him ministering specifically in this area, which was a Gentile territory. The Decapolis was an area that was filled and influenced by Greek paganism. Archaeologists have discovered remains in this area of such structures as amphitheaters and temples to the various Greek gods. Now, this does pose a problem for us, or question, that you remember that Jesus told the woman, the Canaanite woman, back in verse number 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why do we then see Jesus ministering primarily in Gentile territory? I think the key to understanding this is which term did she use for Jesus? She called him the Son of David, which was a messianic term filled with much in the way of Jewish priority. And so even though Jesus has primarily come to the house of Israel, Matthew is intentionally, in his gospel, continuing to show how the ministry of Jesus is not only foreshadowing an expansion to the Gentiles, but it's happening during his ministry. And it's specifically interesting that in chapter 15, in the account of the Canaanite woman, she said, "I am a Gentile, and I will be satisfied with the crumbs." And then we've got Jesus not giving the Gentiles crumbs, but he lays out a feast for them. And so Matthew is intentionally showing us here that Jesus, even during his ministry, while he has come primarily to the nation of Israel, he is also showing that his gospel is reaching to the Gentiles. And so we're told that he comes in verse 29, he went up on the mountain and sat down there. We continued and will continue to see that Jesus going up on a mountain has very significant meaning throughout Matthew's gospel. Back in chapter 5, he goes up a mountain to deliver what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It will be on a mountain in chapter 17 where the transfiguration takes place. He will go up the Mount of Olives in chapter 24 and give the great discourse on the eschatological end of the age. And then in chapter 28, he goes up on a mountain and gives what we know as the Great Commission. And so he goes up the mountain and he sat down there. And great crowds, we are told in verse 30, followed him there. Matthew does not say Jesus taught, but by virtue of him sitting is an implication that he would have been teaching the people. And so we've got Jesus here teaching the Gentiles. What was he teaching them about? Was he teaching them about the intricacies of the Roman Empire? No, I don't think so. I believe he was teaching to them the great truths of the kingdom of God, about the great truths of redemption that centers upon himself. There is a stunning scene. Over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus pronounced woes upon the cities there. We have seen the increasing rejection and hostility by the Jewish leaders against him. So here he is on the other side, sitting with Gentile people, teaching them the truths of the gospel. Despite the opposition and rejection our Lord has faced and will continue to face in Matthew's gospel, the redemptive plan of God goes forward. And beloved, it still goes forward today. It does not matter who tries to stand and thwart the purposes of God. God has said, no man can stay my hand. And so Jesus here, as he is ministering among the Gentiles, Matthew gives us one of his summary statements of Jesus' miracles. In the parallel account in Mark's gospel, he gives us a specific man being healed, a man who could not hear and had a speech issue. So he focuses on one particular miracle. Matthew, as he does often, shows us the wide scope of what Jesus was doing. This is a similar list in verse 30 and verse 31 as what you'll find in chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, back in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and in chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. Those, we are told in verse 30, they came and brought with them those who were afflicted, the lame. That was a reference to those paralyzed in their legs. It is often interesting that we read about those who are blind having their eyes opened. That is the most frequent of the miracles of Jesus mentioned in the Gospels, of him opening the eyes of the blind. Why is that? Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, because it is a direct miracle that testifies to the power of God at work. Do you remember when Moses went and communed with Yahweh at the burning bush, and Moses began to give all of his reasons why God had chose the wrong person? And remember what Yahweh said in Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And there are no accounts that you can find in the Old Testament of any prophets opening the eyes of the blind. That's only something God can do, the psalmist said. And so Jesus, by opening the eyes of the blind, verifies that he is God. And I think there's also a spiritual implication as well, that man is in darkness and Christ comes and opens our eyes to the light of the gospel. Those who are crippled refers to anyone who had a limb or a part of the body that was deformed and useless. And it says they came and they brought them at his feet. The term put him is translated later in Matthew's gospel for the action of Judas casting the 30 pieces of silver before the Jewish rulers. Now, this doesn't mean these people came and just threw the sick people before Jesus. It means that they came and brought them and laid them before him so that it would have their attention. It would get Jesus' attention, and it would assure them that Jesus was aware of the need at that present moment. So think about this. People are coming constantly as he's teaching, bringing all of these different individuals with all of these afflictions, and he is making them whole. But Matthew is not just giving us this list in verse 30 and verse 31 because it's interesting and it can kind of just take up space, but it's very similar to the list back specifically in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And remember that that is when Jesus told the messengers that came from John the Baptist to go and tell John everything that they had seen and heard. And then, as again here, there is deliberate language used by the evangelist to link Jesus to the promises of what would happen when the Messiah came. In Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And so what Matthew is showing us here is that the spiritual and physical needs that existed among the Jews, they also existed among the Gentiles as well. And both Jew and Gentile is in need of the power of Jesus Christ. And the Messiah has come not just to make whole Jews, but to make whole Gentiles as well. That messianic blessings are coming to those who are within Israel and also for the outsider, for those outside of Israel. What a scene here as these individuals who come from a pagan lifestyle and a pagan background are bringing the infirmed and the sick one after another, and Jesus is making them whole and he is teaching them, and all that took place caused the crowd in verse 31 to wonder, to be astonished, to marvel, to be struck with awe. And we are given further indication that this is a Gentile audience, not just because of geography, but because of what they say in verse 31. "And they glorified the God of Israel." Now, you will not find that phrase used by Jews in the New Testament. It is used many times in the Old, but you read nowhere in the Gospels where the Jewish people, when they're talking to Jesus or in any setting, use that phrase to describe God. In fact, for this to be said, "the God of Israel," sounds like something a Gentile would say. Because what is he or she confessing? This is not the power of our gods. It's not the power of Zeus. It's not the power of any of the Greek pantheon. But it is the power of Yahweh. It is the power of Jehovah working through Christ Jesus. The glorifying of God was also used back in chapter 9 and verse 8 when the man was lowered through the roof and Jesus pronounced him forgiven and then healed physically. And it said all of those there were amazed. They feared. And they began to glorify God at that hour. And what is also striking, I believe, is that in the entirety of the New Testament, there is only one other passage where this exact phrase, "God of Israel," is used. And it is found in Luke 1, 68, when Zacharias begins that prayer and psalm of thanksgiving. And remember, in that prayer and psalm, he is confessing the covenant faithfulness of God and how God is bringing about redemption and salvation for the Jewish people and for the Gentiles as well. And there seems, I think, my humble opinion, to be a connection here between that which a faithful Jewish priest like Zacharias confessed and here Gentiles are confessing is a witness to the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take it all together and you see how the Lord is showing covenant redemption and grace, not just for Israel, but for Gentiles as well. This is the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled with testimonies from Jew and Gentile. And so our gathering together on this Lord's Day is a reminder of what Jesus did here in the Decapolis. He went to pagans. He went to the outsiders, whom every other Jewish rabbi of his day ignored. There were no Jewish rabbis going amongst the Greeks, going amongst the Romans, going amongst the Gentiles and teaching them the ways of God. But Christ comes. He comes even for the outsider. Do you remember in John 4 it said he must go through Samaria? It was a part of the will and the plan of God. And he must go to the Decapolis to teach those who are outside the covenant nation about the covenant promises and blessings that would be given to them through himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to be reminded this morning of whether the God of heaven loves you or not, then I want you to remember who you were, an outsider. That's us right here. We're all in darkness. We're all rebels. We are all the enemies of God. And he has come and has made us whole in the beloved Son. This is the great love of God in that Jesus came to Gentiles in darkness and made us sons and daughters of the light. And this is the power of the gospel. It is the gospel that William Carey took to India, that Adoniram Judson took to Burma, that David Brainerd took to the Delaware Indians of New Jersey, and that Jim Elliott took to Ecuador. And it is still the power of the gospel that we take throughout our communities and to the ends of the earth. The gospel we take forth is bursting forth with the light of Christ and his redemptive glory, and we declare that Jesus Christ has come for us, the outsider. And his divine power at work here prompted these Gentile pagans to praise and glorify the God of Israel. I want you to notice, second with me, divine compassion provides bread to Gentiles. Divine compassion provides bread to Gentiles. It would be strange to think that certain teachings and certain miracles only occurred one time in the ministry of Jesus. A good example is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus taught these truths over and over, and he did these miracles over and over as well. It's a sad indictment that Jesus performed these miracles repeatedly in the face of consistent rejection by men. It reveals the stubbornness, the pride, and the blindness of depraved sinners. And so we come in verses 32 through 39 of what we know as the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, there are many who like to say this is just a retelling of the miracle of the 5,000. Especially those who reject the doctrine of the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Scripture, like to say that Matthew is just rehashing the events of chapter 14 and just telling it in a different way. There are similarities. Both miracles occur in desolate rural areas. They both include bread and fish, but of course that was staple food of the people of that region. Both have Jesus giving thanks, breaking the bread, the disciples distributing the food, and then they end with Jesus and the disciples going in a journey on a boat. Well, we can believe that Jesus gave thanks and broke bread many times during his ministry. So that's not shocking that this would be in both accounts. And the disciples, of course, would have to be used to distribute food among thousands of people. But the differences are important, and they distinguish the two miracles. We're given a different number of men. 5,000 chapter 14, 4,000 here. They take place in different locations. The northeast shore of Galilee in chapter 14, we're here in the southeast shore of Galilee. It's a different time of the year as far as the seasons, as we'll see. Because when Jesus fed the 5,000, said they were sitting on the green grass. Here it's called ground, and it means hard. And there's a different supply of food at the start. And there's even different terms for the baskets that the disciples use. Now, that's plenty. But if you just need a quick summary version of why it's two different accounts, we'll see it in chapter 16 where Jesus himself says, you remember I fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. So where do we want to go? Do we want to go on the authority of Jesus or on those who are, quote-unquote, the scholars in the universities? I hope and pray that you know which one we'll go with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew is also doing something specific again by giving us two feeding miracles. It echoes back to the Old Testament. In the life of Moses in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, there are two miracles of feeding in the life of Moses. Also with Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7, and 38 through 44 of that same chapter, there are two miracles associated with Elisha. And so we've got this connection with the law and the prophets, but in a greater way in Christ Jesus. And once again, like in chapter 14, there is the symbolism of the manna in the wilderness and Moses here again. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the Exodus. He is not just a prophet, but he is the prophet sent by Yahweh, as Moses said in Deuteronomy. And so in verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. In chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus is described as having compassion for the people. But this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says it verbally himself about his compassion for the people. The Lord is moved by the situation and the need. That's remarkable. We're told in verse 32 they've been with him for 3 days. For 3 days they have been listening to Jesus teach. Now, I don't believe this is saying they fasted for 3 days. I believe their food supply, I'm sure they brought food with them, it had, of course, run out after 3 days. They had been so captivated by Jesus and his teaching, they were hanging on his very words. And now Jesus says, I have compassion on them, and I'm not willing to send them away hungry. I am so thankful this morning that our Lord is compassionate and cares about our needs. It is easy for us to walk through verse 32 and hear Jesus say, I have compassion, and then make our way. But consider that the Lord of glory has compassion concerning the plight of his creatures. It enlightens us to the nature of Almighty God. As Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And Jesus is not willing that they should go on their way, he said in verse 32, lest they faint, or you could translate it as collapse, on the way. For Mark 8 tells us Jesus said that some of them had come from a long way to hear him. And so, the disciples respond, Lord, you fed the 5,000. Surely you can feed this crowd as well. No, it's not what they say. Look at verse 33. Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Now, brothers and sisters, the feeding of the 5,000 had happened just a few months before. We would think that somebody in the group would say, "Well, Lord, you did that then, you surely can do it again." The question by them is fascinating on many levels. They once again say, "Lord, we're in a desolate, isolated place, and how can we feed such a great crowd?" It appears that they are at a loss on how to feed the people. Their chief concern is with logistical issues. Where is this supply going to come from? Look where we are. And we're going back through the list like we did the last time. "We" in verse 33 is an emphatic pronoun. It illustrates, it seems, the hardness of their hearts yet again. Perhaps it is best understood as the 12 thinking maybe that Jesus is asking them to provide food, and maybe in some miraculous way. After all, he had equipped them with power to go out when he sent them in chapter 10. And they're saying they can't. I'm not exactly sure, but I do know one thing. The text does not say. They said, "Lord, you've done it before, and we know you can do it again." Yeah. I do know they asked the question about how can it happen. We don't hear a confession from them as to the power of Jesus. A lack of comprehension and a lack of understanding on the part of the disciples is not just a theme in the Gospels, but it's a theme in this chapter. We've seen it over and over. Remember, they came to Jesus and said, "Don't you know the Pharisees are offended by what you teach?" Then Peter said, "Well, explain to us what you meant. We don't get it." And then when the Canaanite woman came, we saw their reaction: "Get her out of here, Lord. She's bothering us." And now this situation points us to men who do not get it at times. But lest we sit in judgment upon them this morning and are too harsh, we're here too. Because we can see the Lord work and provide and manifest His glory and grace over and over and over, and we're just right here with Him saying, "What are you going to do, Lord? Or why are you doing this? Or how am I going to get through this?" So I'm thankful Jesus is compassionate, not just to the Gentile crowds out there, but to those disciples who were following Him. I'm thankful He is patient. It should encourage us. He's patient with these men. He's patient with us as well. When we hear of Jesus' compassion upon His creation and His patience with His disciples, it should fill us with both hope and relief that we serve such a great Savior. And so in verse 34, Jesus asked the question, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." So we have a different supply beginning here of food. And then our Lord takes command and He's in total charge. In verse 35, He directed the crowd to sit on the ground, which would mean that they were reclining. Now remember in chapter 14, it said they reclined on green grass, the springtime. But here we're told that it's upon the ground, and this means hard ground. So we're most likely in late summer. So we've had some months pass, not a long time, 2 to 3 months, since the feeding of the 5,000. So think about this. Two miracles, miraculous feeding, few months apart. The apostles not sure how Jesus is going to handle this. Well, verse 36, He took the 7 loaves, He took the fish, He gave thanks, He broke them, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. So again, this is very similar to the previous miracle as to what Jesus does. And what this proves here is that His feeding of the 5,000 was not just some one-hit wonder. And He could just do something once, but His power is continuous. And He continually meets the needs of the people. Repeating of miracles like this prove and testify to His greatness and His authenticity as the Son of God. And in verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. They ate their fill. There's no one hungry after this feast that Jesus prepares and spreads before them. They took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, we were told that 5,000 men were fed, plus women and children. This time, 4,000 men, besides women and children. By the way, I think Matthew is also using deliberate language that describes the number of the children of Israel when they went out of Egypt. You'll recall it gave the number of men, and it said, besides women and children. So, again, nothing in Scripture about words is just, you know, happenstance. There's a direct connection here between what Jesus does with a multitude, with bread, connecting us back to Moses in the book of Exodus. That region in verse 39, it's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Mark uses a different name, Dalmanutha, and scholars debate as to where this exactly was. It might be a reference to where Mary Magdalene was from. But either way, Jesus crosses. He goes back to Galilee. In chapter 16, he's going to be right back in confrontation with the religious rulers. So why is this feeding of the 4,000 here? Why is this so important? Well, if we assign importance back in chapter 14 to the number of baskets the apostles used, remember 12, and we talked about how that is a number, 12 is always used in connection with Israel. And we talked about how that Christ has come with the apostles, with his gospel, to the nation of Israel. But now 7 is used. 7 is the number of creation. 7 days of creation. It's a number of reference to that which is universal. And I believe if Jesus is here among Gentiles, teaching to them, healing them, and now feeding them, and a number that references the universal scope of the world, then it is really showing us here of what Christ is doing. That he has come for Jew, and he satisfies the need. And he comes for Gentile, and satisfies the need as well. If you need one more other evidence that this was a Gentile group, even the term baskets is different. The term back in chapter 14 was a word used to describe a Jewish lunch. This one here refers to a much larger basket, a hamper. It's the same term used for what Paul was put in when they lowered him down the rope outside of Damascus. So it's a Gentile, more common vessel that they used. And so all of this is pointing to Jesus being the one who provides bread, provides sustenance, provides life to the Jew and the Gentile as well. The miracle of the 4,000 being fed is pointing to the fact that satisfaction is found only in Christ, not just for those in Israel, but in the entire world. And guess what? That's what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 28, which is the psalm Jesus quotes the first verse on the cross. That psalm says later, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You will read similar truth in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, Isaiah 66, 18 through 23. And the first passage we read this morning, Micah 4, 1 through 5. The gospel will not be confined to any humanly created barrier or category. The Gentiles experience healing, being fed, and served by the disciples just like the Jews. And it shows that what Jesus said back in chapter 8 was not just slip of the tongue. When he said in verses 10 through 12, that I tell you, they will come from east, and they will come from the west, and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the great messianic feast at the end of the age. Jesus being on an elevated location, people coming to him, and food being spread before them is messianic overtone after messianic overtone, And it's all a foreshadowing of what we read comes in Revelation chapter 19, which brings us back to 12 men, the apostles. Now remember, they are Jews. They've been raised. They respected the Pharisees. It's been ingrained in them their whole lives. Had a problem being up there in Tyre and Sidon with that woman crying all the time. And now they're here in Gentile territory. So let us once again put ourselves in their place for a moment. I don't think they had any problem with Jesus healing people who were Gentiles. But there is something very significant about him providing food and bread to them in the same way as Moses did and as Jesus did back in chapter 14. Were they ready to accept that the Gentiles would be seated at the Messianic feast? Revelation 5:9 says it will be so. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's language used for national Israel in the Old Testament. That kingdom of priests. But John says in heaven, that kingdom of priests is made up of the redeemed from all over the earth. And where are we at? Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And they said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now for the apostles, this is too much to conceive. With their Israelite background and rearing, that at this great feast, there's going to be Romans and Egyptians and Persians and Greeks seated there with the patriarchs. That was not being taught in the synagogues by the rabbis. In fact, the teaching was they will be in eternal damnation. But Jesus is constantly dismantling all the old traditions, isn't he? And he's not saying anything new. As we looked back in the Sermon on the Mount, here again, all he is doing is going back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" They still didn't get it, though. We see that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter has that sheep and those animals brought down, three times the Lord told him to slay and eat. He was not that anxious to go down near the house of Cornelius. Amen. But the Lord changed him. And one has to wonder, in Simon Peter's mind, did he perhaps not go back to the miracles in chapter 15 to refresh himself about the work of Jesus, even among the Gentiles? As the church, we need to remember our Lord's example, and we need to care about the physical and spiritual needs of those we are in contact with, regardless of who they are, what they look like, what they sound like, or where they are from. Never should we shrink back based upon ethnicity, social standing, or anything that has been created as a category by man. We need to remember that Jesus calls in Matthew 11 the burdened and the heavy laden to come and find rest in Him. That's what we call men and women to rest in Him. And Jesus said in John 6:37, all who come to me, I will not turn away. And so, beloved, Jesus invites the Gentile as well as the Jew. He brings us both to His flock. He's the good shepherd. He's the only Savior. Consider today, we were outsiders. That's who we were. We were in darkness. Every person who has ever been redeemed was an outsider. Amen. An enemy and cut off from God. What a testimony to God's grace that there was no way we, the outsiders, could make and journey our way into the kingdom and present our works to Him, and He let us in. No, this King goes out to get us. Amen. And He brings us back into His kingdom. And so we join with David this morning in saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh God, we praise You today. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus came even for the outsider. And I pray, oh God, that every heart here this day, every person has been brought into the kingdom. If there be someone who is still in outside, in darkness, may the Holy Spirit come this day, bringing the light of the gospel, changing them, making them a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Lord Jesus, as Your people, we praise You and thank You that You came to us as we were Gentiles, cut off in sin, estranged from You, and You brought us into Your household. May our mouths be filled constantly with Your praise. For the sake of Christ, I do pray.